70.
Okay, recording. Okay. Page 278 in the Machzor. It's the it's from the Parsha of Acharimot from Leviticus. And I will start by remembering my mother, who read this Parsha almost every year in my shul on Yom Kippur, and who died a year ago in June. And so it was good to think about her when I was studying this. What I particularly want to focus on in looking at this parsha is the ritual of the scapegoat, of the two goats, but particularly the scapegoat. The goat, yeah, the Seir la'Azazel, the goat for Azazel. Because I've always, you know, found it to be a very strange, very striking, and very powerful image, especially when it's chanted in the special cantillation of the Torah reading for Yom Kippur. So let's start by reading from. We could actually just start from the beginning of just to get the framing of this, and just read through. Let's just start with the first three verses in the English, and then we'll skip ahead to the goats. Can someone read the English just for the first three verses? That would be the first Aliyah on Shabbat. Oh, sure. Let's say a blessing for study first. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Amen.
Adonai spoke to Moses after the death of two sons of Aaron, died when they drew too close to the presence of Adonai. Adonai said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come at will into the shrine behind the curtain in the front of the cover that is upon the ark, lest he die. For I appear in the cloud over the cover. Thus only shall Aaron enter the shrine with a bull of the herd for a purification offering and a ram for a burnt offering."
So this is, you know, this starts out the parsha, and it's the phrase that gives the name to the parsha, Acharimot, after the death, and just starts with this very powerful message of mortality, of that comes from association with holiness in too casual of a way. And, you know, that's a whole other thing to talk about, is what happened with Aaron's sons. But, you know, we get all these details of ritual that follow it that can be, you know, when my mother would read this every year, I was like, ah, this is so boring, you know. The breeches and the tunic and the this and the that. But, you know, when you frame it in that way, it does give a certain power to those verses. So let's go ahead, if we can skip to the next page. If someone can read that next Aliyah, verses 7 through 11.
Aaron shall take the two he-goats and let them stand before Adonai at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he shall place lots upon the two goats, one marked for Adonai and the other marked for Azazel. Aaron shall bring forward the goat designated by lot for Adonai, which he is to offer as a purification offering, while the goat designated by lot for Azazel shall be left standing alive before Adonai to make expiation with it and to send it off to the wilderness for Azazel. Aaron shall then offer his bull of purification offering to make expiation for himself and his household. He shall slaughter his bull of purification offering.
Okay. So, yeah, go ahead, Rob.
I just want to say that before I've read this over the years, I've always wondered why it is that, I mean, I always felt like, gee, the goat for Azazel gets to live. and the other one dies. And so it seemed to me like if I was a goat,
I'd rather be the goat for Azazel. Sure.
And yet, it clearly in this, the idea is the goat for Adonai is supposed to be the have the better deal, but I'm not really sure. So I don't know if other people have thought of it that way.
It's animal cruelty, the Azazel. It's horrible.
Well, you know, it depends also on what we'll get into that. But I mean, I think one of the things you're referring to is that the tradition that, and you read this in the Harlow Machzer, the in the Avoda service and the service of the Kohen Gadol, which is based, it appears to me, from what I know, on the account in the Mishnah, the unlike what we're about to read here, the goat for Azazel is not released into the wilderness, but sort of chased, taken out very carefully into the wilderness to a big cliff and then pushed off of the edge. And it says literally in the Mishnah that before he was halfway down the cliff, his limbs, he'd already been like broken limb from limb. But Ibn Ezra is with you. He says, you know, that, or I think it was Ibn Ezra who said, you know, that's not the way, that's a Second Temple thing. You know, that's things changed between the Torah and First Temple and the Second Temple. And he didn't think they used to push them off of the cliff. And it, certainly there isn't a suggestion of that really here. But let's go ahead and read more about. Let's skip over some of the sprinkling and so on, and let's go to the fourth aliyah, which is on page 280, and we'll continue reading about the goat. If this is kind of most of the end of what we are going to read of the goat. If you read all the way through verse 26 on the next page, then we'll get all the way through the goat story.
Which word?
Start with 20, verse 20.
When he has finished purging the shrine, the tent of meeting, and the altar, the live goat shall be brought forward. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities and transgressions of the Israelites, whatever their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and it shall be sent off to the wilderness through a designated agent. Thus the goat shall carry on it all their iniquities to an inaccessible region, and the goat shall be set free in the wilderness. And Aaron shall go into the tent of meeting, take off the linen vestments that he put on when he entered the shrine, and leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in the holy precinct and put on his vestments. Then he shall come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, making expiation for himself and for the people. The fat of the purification offering he shall turn into smoke on the altar. The one who set the Azazel goat free shall wash those clothes and bathe the body in water, and after that may re-enter the camp.
Thank you. So, one of the things, I mean, so this is this ritual of the goats, which it seems very strange to us today. But I actually should point out about it that I think if you look at this account of what happened in Yom Kippur, I would say it's one of the only elements of this ritual are some of the only rituals that we still observe today. First of all, because there's an explicit confession of sins that happens over the head of the live goat. You know, Aaron puts his hands on the head of the goat and confesses all the iniquities and transgressions of the Israelites. And that's something it's actually noted here in the commentary in the Machzor that has become very central, obviously, to our service today. And it started with the goat, you know. So, and then in a tradition that's less widely observed, still we have the tradition of kaparas of taking a chicken and a rooster. Okay, yeah. And now I don't think you confess over it, right? But you kind of you spin it around your head. You say, "This is my what do you say? This is my." Does anyone know the
kaparati?
This is my atonement. But somehow there's a sense, and then you kill the rooster and you give it to the poor to eat, right? I think that's correct.
My grandmother used to say that they were so poor that the rabbi gave them permission to eat the chicken themselves.
Ah. So there's still this, in that way, there's a survival of this idea of an animal kind of taking on your sins or being used maybe you could argue that's more like the sacrifice. But so there's a couple of questions I think that strike me and that are very much discussed by the rabbis that have to do with this goat. And the central one, of course, is who or what is Azazel, and what is actually happening? What is being affected by this sending of a goat to Azazel? And there's two kind of primary answers that the commentators give. There's kind of two schools of thought. One is that Azazel is a place where we're sending the goat, and this place, you know, a sort of a barren wilderness place. And they refer to this verse that's in 22, where it says, "The goat shall carry on it all their iniquities to an inaccessible region." In Hebrew, it's Eretz Gezerah, which is kind of interesting. It means to ligzor, to cut to. It's also used like as a decree, right? A land of decree, you could call it. But Rashi says it's a land that's cut off. That's the cutting here. It's somewhere no one can go. And where is it? It's in the Midbar, the wilderness, which doesn't just, sometimes people think of the Midbar as the desert, but I think if you look at the way it's used in Torah, it typically means a place where you're not going to have settlement. It's a place where you can't farm, too steep, too rocky, but would commonly actually be a place where you would graze animals. So I think one important note here is that this animal is not necessarily being sent off to die. And in fact, as you were pointing out, Robin, he's referred to a couple times as the Seir HaChai, the living, the live goat. This is one of the very central characteristics of this scapegoat, which comes from the word to escape, the goat who escapes, right? Is that it's a living goat. And this idea of the goat that escapes, actually, this is another way that Azazel is understood. It can be understood as a place, this remote place, and often understood as taken from the word az, oz, like strong. It's a fierce, strong place, which the wilderness is understood as. The word is also taken as a cognate, az, azal, the goat who went away, because azal can mean to go away. So this is like scapegoat is actually a pretty good translation of that idea in English. And then the other school of thought is that Azazel is some kind of a entity, some kind of a being, typically some kind of a demon or spirit. And certainly if you look at the verse that we started with, in verse 8, there's two lots placed on these goats, one for Adonai and one for Azazel. And so in that there's a parallel structure there, right? So you kind of think, well, okay, there's God and there's Azazel. They must be two kind of supernatural beings. And Azazel is generally, you know, this definitely gets us into the area of like, well, aren't we a monotheistic religion? And who is this Azazel person? And the commentators often will refer that, you know, like, maybe it was Ibn Ezra, I think, who said that that the Azazel, we find out who he is 33 verses later. He gives us, it's great the way Ibn Ezra says it. He says, "I'm going to hint to you who Azazel is," after he goes through all these other commentaries, "and you'll know before you're 33, before you're older by 33 or something." So that's, and he's like, it's like his little code or something. And so 33 verses later in chapter 17, verse 7, it says, it's discussing how you have to centralize sacrifice and all sacrifices have to be performed in a central place. And it says, "V'lo yizbechu od et zivchehem la'si'irim asher hem zonim achareihem." So they won't continue to sacrifice their sacrifices to the goats, literally. It's translated, I believe, in our Chumash as goat demons, who they whore after. So Ibn Ezra says that's who Azazel is. He's one of these goat demons who we're not supposed to sacrifice to. So now we're sending him the scapegoat. And Ramban also says, you know, in his opinion, the Azazel is like a ghost, a spirit, a demon. He says, but we're not sacrificing. And this comes back to why we don't kill this goat and why it's so important that this is a living goat. Because God forbid that we should sacrifice a goat to this other creature, right? So according to these commentaries, what we're doing is we're following God's instructions. God says, you got to send this creature some kind of an offering. But we don't want to have any agency. That's the reason for the lots. We cast a lot because if the priest were to choose which goat was going to who, then the priest would be basically saying, I'm going to choose this goat to send to Azazel. I'm sending this to Azazel, as opposed to God being the one who chooses, right? Just a minute, let me just finish this one thought. And again, we have here in the commentary of the Machzor, the goats had to be identical in appearance and in value and for part of that same reason. And so Ramban describes it with an allegory. He says that it's like if you were a chef, right, and your boss said, I want you to make a banquet, and I want you to make a special portion for this one servant of mine, this particular guy, make him a special portion. You would do that not because you specially venerate this character, but because that's what you were told to do, and you're carrying out instructions. So, I'm sorry, yeah.
Well, I just had a heretical, I guess, thought. This is like a Trojan goat.
I was going to say, it's a Greek god.
Here, Azazel, you can have a sacrifice. Here's all our sins. We're sending all our sins to Azazel.
But there's a Greek god or a Roman god that's the Sire, who's half man.
The Satyr, right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, Satyr, right.
Sounds the same. Satyr, Satyr.
Yeah, who's half man, half goat, and quite a stud.
I think that's definitely part of the choice of goat here. We're not sending a sheep, you know.
Right.
We're sending a goat to the goat, right? I think that's part of the idea here. Yeah.
Robin. So one other thought I had is how all this might be related to Tashlich. Because when we do Tashlich on Rosh Hashanah, the tradition is that we're casting away our sins, and they're going into the bread that we are casting.
Right.
Yeah, that is what Tashlich is.
So I'm wondering whether, I mean, I didn't do any research on this. Did the commentators say anything about the connection?
I didn't see a connection with Tashlich. They did make a connection with another passage in Vayikra, which I think points out, and this goes, I also looked at the golden bow, is that how you pronounce it? Bow? Bow, right, by, was it Michael Fraser or someone? Maybe I'm getting the name wrong. But he has there's a lot of in there about ancient scapegoat rituals, and they were very widespread. So I think Tashlich is an example of one. And you can also find in something very striking in Vayikra a little earlier, in the discussion of how to cleanse someone who had leprosy. So this is in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 4 to 7. When someone has... Oh, I'm sorry, it's not leprosy.
It's not leprosy.
Tarat, you're right. Someone who has this skin disease, which indicates some kind of unfitness to be within community. And when they're healed from it, the final kind of cleansing thing that happens is I'll just read this passage to you. If the priest sees that the tzara'at, the person suffering from tzara'at, has been healed of his scaly affliction, the priest shall order two live pure birds, cedar wood, crimson stuff, and hyssop, to be brought for him who is to be purified. The priest shall order one of the birds slaughtered over fresh water in an earthen vessel, and he shall take the live bird along with the cedar wood, the crimson stuff, and the hyssop, and dip them together with the live bird and the blood of the bird that was slaughtered over the fresh water. He shall then sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be purified of the eruption and purify him, and he shall set the live bird free in the open country. So, again, you have these two animals. One is killed, and you do a ritual with their blood, and the other one is set free alive into the open country to sort of carry away this bad stuff.
We were taught as kids that Tashlich is Azazel. Is anybody here from the Bronx?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay.
All right.
We walked to High Bridge and then later to the Bronx River Park, you know, and that's what we did with our sins. And we were sure that right under High Bridge, you know, the water was black from all the Jews in the neighborhood. Of course, as adults, the water was always black anyway.
Right, exactly. No better.
But we were taught that's what it was, that it was a direct connection. But of course, that could just be family minhag.
Well, and...
Azazel sounds also... I don't remember what someone said. It sounded like something else, but it kind of sounds almost like Azrael. If you just looked at that Zion a little differently, it could, if someone wrote it a little weird, it could look like a Raish. And I don't know, that's just as likely as any of the other.
Yeah, well, so you know, there is actually, I'm not sure who Azrael is, one of the angels, right? I don't know my angel, right, I don't know all the players well, but I did come across an understanding that sometimes the Azazel is associated with another angel named Azael and another angel named Uzziah, who were kind of the ringleaders back in Genesis when you read about the sons of God who were, fooling around with the daughters of women and basically, daughters of men, excuse me, and, you know, fomenting all kinds of Yetzer Hara, all kinds of bad inclinations coming from these angels, and that's who Azazel is. So, one of the interesting things about identifying this Azazel with these different demons is that, in a way, in some of these commentaries and in our tradition, there's a recognition that these creatures, these demons, might have existed. And that's not necessarily a bad idea. That doesn't violate Judaism. You know, in our tradition, there's plenty of stories about angels and demons and bad spirits. It's just a question of how you're going to relate to them. And in a sense, you get this idea that, you know, Ramban talks about this too. He says that Satan, who's also identified with Azazel, in some places Samael, whatever our idea of Satan is, the angel who accuses us of and kind of argues that we're bad to God, that Yom Kippur is the one day of the year when God said that Satan can have sovereignty over us if and only if Satan finds that we have a sin on Yom Kippur. And because of that danger, God set up this special ritual for us to carry every single one of our sins away so that that wouldn't come about. You know, and that's also something that's identified by the commentators, that this is a very important day. We wouldn't normally do something like this, but we've got to make sure that no one's going to mess us up. No one's going to mess up all of our work, all of our sacrifices, all of our, you know, breast beating. It has to be effective. So if we have to throw a bone to the demons today, then we'll do it. Yeah.
As the daughter of a woman who would mutter under her breath every time my grandfather did something superstitious, it makes me very uncomfortable to think of that word, that this ritual is meant to support this kind of credence in demons. And so it's probably totally unsupportable, but I'd like to think of it as almost the anti-demon respect. Like, you don't give them a good sacrifice. It's like to teach people not to worship the demons. What do they get? They get the sins. They get the bad stuff. If they get anything, that's what you give them. If, in fact, you think that this is an entity or rather than a place.
Yeah, and I think the fact that you're offering a goat and not a sheep or a bull, I think is significant in that respect. But on the other hand, both goats have to be identical, the one for God and the one for Azazel. So it's kind of works against that interpretation a little bit, I think, yeah.
I'm not, so I just have to go beyond the idea of an animal or the water or a rooster. It's about... I mean, the whole function is we come to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we're facing our vulnerability and our failings. And this reading, if I cannot take it at this point, literally. I mean, I'm sure it was like this. But what's the purpose of, beyond the word scapegoat, which we've has so many pejoratives in our culture today, what helps us unload ourselves and be able to start anew? And this is a device. Getting into demons and that whole whatever going on, it gets more and more magical and less and less, in my mind, Jewish.
Right.
It's about being an adult and facing, and how do you unload? And and also, you know, it's too easy to do a rooster or throw
it
into
the... Have you ever tried to swing a rooster around?
No, but I watch my dad catch one by the leg.
I don't think
it would
be so easy.
It's probably easier than changing your bad habits.
You know, I think that the deeper meaning is, how do you unload in a way that...
Yeah. Well, yeah, and let
does
me
honor in these holy days. How do you take responsibility and let go?
I think that's a very good way. I mean, it's interesting to talk about all these demons and stuff, but we also want to say, well, how does it connect with where we are? You know, what does it mean something to us today? There's a bunch of people, Jerry and Jonathan and Leslie and David, but David was waiting a long time. Go ahead.
It's two things strike me here, and then Charlene's question is really the key. You know, what do we do now? What was my first point? Oh, even in these ancient times, there's a characteristic that we still perform, and that is, it's the community that comes together, and that the sins get expiated by the community. Not necessarily you're okay, but you're not. There's none of that 101 business other than your relationship to God, but I think that's much more modern. And so that's important. It was important for Aaron, it was important for, it's important for us now. The other thing is, our liturgy, and this is an answer to Charlene, I think, our liturgy recognizing that we can't accept this kind of magic, and Leviticus is full of it, from the red heifer, the same thing that happens in the red heifer story happens here about washing your clothes and this, and this bathing, and all, doing all these things. And what, where we are today. And so in the previous class, some of us studied with Predator on Ne'ilah. And it's in Ne'ilah where this release comes. And when you're really into Ne'ilah and read the Piyutim, read the poems, you grasp that's what we're doing now. We're not having the goats go away. I love the fact that it's related to some sort of demon. I think all throughout the Torah, there's this running subtext everywhere, is that don't believe all those men behind the curtains. Don't believe all the demons that will be always around you. You know? And so we're going to make fun of one. And this is making fun of one. The group expiation of our sins and the fact that Ne'ilah will do it for us, I think it's the most important thing.
Yeah, I mean, I just want to say that I think, I mean, you look at this at the descriptions of scapegoat traditions in ancient times, and there were lots of them, and so this was a common thing that people did,
right.
To once a year to remove from them the fears of kind of terrible things that would happen and cleanse themselves of their sins. And I think so. One of the things the Torah often does is to take something which was very common like a syncretistic sort of approach. You take a ritual that everyone's doing and you try to invest it with a different sort of meaning that maybe moves things in the direction that you want people to go. So one thing I'm just going to point out about that, I think, is first of all, there's this removal of our agency and trying to just make it carrying out God's will. But I think also the fact that the scapegoat here in the Torah is alive, carries these sins off, but the scapegoat is out there somewhere. You know, I mean, maybe it's Eretz Gezerah, a land you're not going to reach, but you know that your sins don't go away. You know, and this is something that Chia Shaked, who teaches Torah study here, likes to talk about how the word lechaper, to atone for your sins, doesn't mean that you're erasing them. You cannot erase a sin. You've done it. It's out there. Someone's been hurt. You can say you're sorry, but it's not going to go away. And so I think in a way this communicates that that's true. Those you're not going to make them really go away. And not only that, but there's a place for them somewhere. It may not be in a settled area, but there's a place for the wildness in us. We're not going to expunge it. You know, it's our, like the rabbis always say, we have to have an evil inclination or nothing is ever going to get done. You know, we won't have it. There would never be any children born if it weren't for the evil inclination. That's one example. That's what the rabbis say. So our urges, you know, that we need that wildness.
Which rabbi said that?
They're not alive anymore.
Yeah. Well, anyway, let me get off my high horse for a minute. Jonathan, you were going to say something, and then Leslie, right? Oh, and Jerry.
For the last 2,000 years, we've been interpreting this and ignoring, and even tonight, ignoring the biggest transvaluation of this biblical myth, which is the Christian.
Right.
There was the ultimate scapegoat that all around
just
us
what I was
throughout
thinking.
The time people were saying the scapegoat was Jesus who died to atone for our sins. Oh. And just as throughout the Middle Ages the rabbis never mentioned it, tonight we never mentioned it.
Right. Well, you know, and I should say, you know, when I was looking on the web for some information, I put in like scapegoat drash, and I got all these Messianic Judaism websites that said Jesus was our scapegoat. You know, and actually, if you look at Michael at the Golden Bough again, it talks about two separate traditions that are kind of melded in Jesus. One was, it was very common to have a ritual where you took the god of kind of fertility and growth and spring. And you killed that god once a year so that the god would never grow old, because you would kill it, then it would be reborn young. And so you know, that's kind of something that you can see in the story of Jesus. And then what happened was, and then there were these scapegoat rituals also, where you would pile all your sins on something and send it away. And so according to this sort of ridiculous, I mean, it's maybe very true, but the way it sounded kind of funny, the way it was described, and if people kind of occurred to them, like, well, we're killing this god anyway, why don't we kill two birds with one stone? We'll also put all of our sins on the god before we kill him. And then we'll have, you know, we'll get both these rituals done in half the time.
Isn't that sort of the antithesis of like the act, like what the ritual is? I mean, if we're sending away a live goat that is still alive, and if we're saying that Jesus is this scapegoat, we've killed him, and now it can't really be the scapegoat because it's not alive.
Right. I mean, it's in the same genre, but it's a very different interpretation.
I mean, I'm not Christian, but he came back. Yeah, and I mean, he had to come back in order to be the scapegoat. He couldn't stay dead.
Even in, I mean, but in the killing, you've kind of, I mean, it just from my understanding of what we've just talked about in the last 40 minutes, by killing him, that's just not, it doesn't jive.
Like, I mean, that's where we went with it too in the Second Temple times. Push the goat off the cliff.
Right. But that's what scapegoat in the popular sense is, you're just blaming someone and they get the punishment, and that's all it meant now when you look at the Jesus, the scapegoat has no relation to, not really any relation to the political story anymore. He's just the person that got blamed in the Christian tradition, you know. So.
I think the words have different meaning, but where they share a meaning is that you choose a person or an object, and you put in that object something that you want to acknowledge exists, but you don't necessarily have control over it. And that's why I think there's great power here. This whole thing starts with a public act, which I find very, very powerful. Because these days we do therapy in private. And this is a very private. This is a very public act. The Kohen Gadol is putting his hands on the goat, and doing all these rituals. And I find that very, very powerful. And we replicate that in these holidays. And as we all know, we use the form of, you know, we have sinned, not I have sinned, or you have sinned, or it's all your fault. And I think there's value. I would love to have lived in this period of time to have benefited from the collective placing of sins on an object. And as you said very well, the object doesn't die, doesn't go away, but it goes someplace where we know where it is. And we know that we have to somehow have a relationship with it.
Mm-hmm. Were the sins named? Like we named them, but were they named?
Well, and so in the Avoda, in the Mishnah, it describes what the confession, what the words of the confession were. And that's, if you're familiar with the Harlow Machzor, and I haven't looked in here, it repeats that. And so it doesn't really say, you know, we cheated on our taxes, or we looked the other way while people went hungry. It says, your people, avu, pashu, chat'u. It goes through different categories of sin. Like, we missed the mark, we intentionally sinned, we accidentally... You know, I'm not even familiar with all the nuances of the meaning for these different terms for transgression, but it goes through these different terms of transgression, and then it asks for forgiveness, and it uses that. This is the time, according to this account in the Mishnah, the time during the year when the Kohen Gadol in public speaks God's name explicitly, the ineffable name, and everyone falls on their face. So that act, which I always was very struck by, also reading the service of the Kohen Gadol, is combined with this scapegoat ritual. So in a way, it's very powerful that we're affirming our relationship with this mysterious God and falling on our faces in awe as we're sending out a goat to this demon, or, you know, as we're doing this ritual that in a way is very far. It's the essence of kind of needing something concrete to help us feel like we're letting go, to unload, right? If whether it's to a demon or not, we have a concrete object that we're using, a very so in a way, I think one way this speaks to Yom Kippur is that in order to make these very deep spiritual changes and we need ritual, you know, we need and we may not be sending out goats anymore, but we still need to have these elaborate rituals, I think.
And the goat is in the wilderness, and chances are really good they're not going to come back. It's not going to come back. On the other hand, while we're alive, we may have atoned, we may have asked forgiveness, but there's a purpose in the goat being alive, in that the consequences... We need to remember that there's consequences long after a sin. It doesn't mean we haven't atoned or asked for forgiveness. And so there's a purpose in the goat being alive out there.
Yeah, and I think both in that negative sense of the sense of needing to understand consequences, and I think also in the sense that we have to accept ourselves whole with our flaws. That, you know, we're not going to get rid of that part of ourselves. There is a place for it somewhere. And, you know, I think also that comes to, you know, I think the Midbar, I mean, I have to think more about what that meant, but this wilderness place was a place where people grazed their livestock, and people went there with their, as shepherds, you know, and maybe they wondered if they were going to run into this goat somewhere and,
every
you know,
year,
have a terrifying experience. Yeah, you know, maybe they all would gang up.
No, the goat probably ran into a lion. That's what happened.
This goat goes to a place that the Israelites are coming out of. But the only way that the Israelites could come out of Bamidbar is with God leading them. But the goat's going into Midbar with no God pointing the way. So the goat has to get lost, and you'll not see him. But you can be rest assured that your sins are still alive.
You know, one of the traditions about where Azazel is, if it's a place, is that it's a mountain near Sinai. So
of course.
It's very, you know, it's
wherever
exactly
Sinai is.
Right, there's Azazel, it's right next door. So I
just want to say, I don't think it's an evil inclination. I think it's more like the animal inclination in us.
That's a very good, I mean, I think a goat, if you've ever seen a he-goat, like a billy goat in during mating season, I think that's what people were seeing. And that's right. Why that's the sadder, and I think you're right. I think that's a good way to put it. It's the animal urges that can be channeled in a good way, but also can break out sometimes, and that doesn't work very well in community, but
By the way, there's 200 right now grazing in Tilden. If anybody wants to grab one, we can keep it.
Yeah, actually, okay, so we have to end, but whoever would like to go up to Tilden for field trip now, we'll meet down in the lab.
Yeah, I should call.
Thank you.
Thanks, Joel.
Okay, we have Mari downstairs, please. Please, can we at least have a minute?
Thanks, Drew. Okay.